Well, we are in Numbers chapter 26. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Numbers chapter 26. What a wonderful, wonderful book. One that I think most Christians today have no clue what's in the book of Numbers. They think of Numbers and they think of that. Well, what's it about? Mathematics? You know, Numbers. It is a book that really describes for us the children of Israel kind of from when they exited Egypt and they were there at Mount Sinai and they had received the law. And we saw that in Exodus and Leviticus. And we'll see even more of that in Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is going to kind of repeat a lot of stuff and kind of sketch it. But here they are. They've now made their way out of the wilderness wanderings. That's where we are now. And we've covered that. We saw the murmuring and complaining and sin and rebellion and unbelief. I think that's the word that would describe the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel. Unbelief. And we come to tonight the second numbering, the second census that is given here in the book of Numbers, which where it gets the name, the book of Numbers, because they number the names of the children of Israel. They number them where? They number them in chapter 1 at Mount Sinai. There they number them. And this is after the rebellion, and because of the unbelief not entering into the promised land, they were what? God said to Moses, listen, these children that are complaining about me, that are saying that I'm going to not protect them, I'm not going to take care of them, I'm not going to bring them in, their children are going to be victims of the giants in the land. And so they're not going in. He says, when they die off, I'll take their kids that they say will be victims, and I will give them what they should be inheriting. They're going to die. And so their kids have to wait until they all die off. And, you know, God speeded up the process, not necessarily because he's mean, but just because the children of Israel were that generation, the one that you would think would be the first generation, the one that would believe in God more than any other, for they saw all the wonders that God did in the land of Egypt and how he provided for them. They were the ones that were filled with unbelief. And so they were the ones that actually became victims, not in the promised land, but in the wilderness. And a lot of their death that came was through plagues. Plagues that were because of their sin, because of their continual unbelief and their continual disobedience to the Lord. And we just saw one of those. We've just finished off there in the last couple chapters with Balaam. We all know Balaam and his donkey that talked, and we saw a little bit more about Balaam. We saw that he was a false prophet, but he was one who was under the direct hand of God and was not able to prophesy falsely against Israel. And so Balak, the king of Moab, this is the region that where Israel is camped, is trying to curse Israel and can't curse Israel. And so Balaam begins to bless Israel, and Balak is so upset about this. And so eventually, Balaam leaves the scene there in chapter 24, at the end of chapter 24. And it's in chapter 25 where we see that the children of Israel fall into sin. Now, we saw later on, it will refer to it here in Numbers, and even later on in the New Testament, that Balaam counseled Balak to tempt the children of Israel. If you want God to judge those people, I can't curse them, but God can curse them. And God will curse them only in this, if they rebel against him, because he's a righteous God. And so they entice the children of Israel to come after the women, the Midianite women, drew them away after the worship of Baal, the worship of a false god, and they fell into great sexual immorality and great idolatry. And we saw that the grandson of Aaron being Moses' brother, Aaron the high priest, he's died at this point. Eleazar, his son, has taken over. Eleazar's son, Phinehas, came when there was a plague going on because of the immorality, and he stopped the plague by killing two Israelite and a Midianite woman in the act of sexual immorality, and that's where we left off. And we saw that The majority of the group that followed Beel was from a certain tribe, the tribe of Simeon. And in chapter 25, in verses 14 through the end there, it refers to that, and that will become important tonight as we pick it up here in chapter 26. And it came to pass after the plague that the Lord spoke to Moses and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and above by their father's house, all who are able to go to war in Israel. And so we come to, as I said, the second census that is taken here. Again, after the plague, and that's kind of why he gave us all that background to bring us up to speed here. After the plague, again, Moses now is speaking no longer to Aaron. Aaron has been gathered, as it says, to his people, but to Eleazar, the son of Aaron, who now is the high priest. And the Lord speaks to Moses and Eleazar to count, to number the congregation. This is a new congregation from the one that was numbered in chapter 1. This is the second generation. And so all of those 20 years old and above, they're only really going to be numbering the men that are able to go to war. So even those children that are under that age, that are of that second and maybe even third generation, won't be numbered here. The women are not numbered here. Those that would be typically older wouldn't be numbered, but I don't think there's anyone older but two guys, because everyone else has died off based on what God had said would happen. And Caleb and Joshua are there, and they are the older guys. But there is this census taken. Now, notice it's those who are able to go to war. We're seeing the numbers, if you would, the army. And so Moses, verse 3, and Eleazar the priest spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. So they're speaking there to the heads, the leaders of the fathers' houses, of the tribes, as we know them, the 12 tribes, the leaders of the tribes. He speaks to them there in the plains of Moab. Now, again, this is right there on the northern tip, if you would, northern western side of the Dead Sea, reaching from there up the Jordan River to the Sea of Galilee on the Jordanian side. Today would be modern day Jordan. And so it's on the west side of the Jordan River. And that is where they are located. And so they're in this, they're right across from the city of Jericho. Actually, the eastern side. I'm all mixed up. But, you know, that's normal. I'm keeping you guys on your toes. Take a census, verse 4, of the people from 20 years old and above, just as the Lord commanded Moses and the children of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt. So just as he did previously, we're going to do this again. And the rest of the chapter is really the census and the numbering and the genealogy. And I gave you guys, and hopefully you got on your way in, the sheet, and it kind of gives you the numbering. Now, the numbers there reflect what's here in chapter 26. The difference reflects the difference from what's in chapter 21. So he goes on. Reuben, verse 12, and Simeon, and he goes through the tribes here. Verse 15, Gad. Verse 19, Judah, and on, you can see it there. And it brings us down to about verse 51, and it says, these are those who were numbered of the children of Israel, 601,730. And so you see on the bottom of that sheet that I gave you the first census and the second, and you can see the difference between the two. And the total on the bottom of the sheet, where it just has all the tribes and all the numbers, and as you see, it says total, and you notice that it's less than the first census. So they've lost numbers, 1,820 less men over the age of 20 than in the beginning. And so overall, they've diminished a little bit. Now, we did refer to this last time we were together as we studied chapter 25, and I made allusion to it already this evening in verses 14 and 15 about the house of Simeon. And you'll notice there, and I have it kind of bolded there for you, the second tribe there listed, the house of Simeon, and you notice 37,100 less than what they began with. because they were probably of the majority involved in the idol worship and the sexual immorality with the Midianite women. And I think that's reflected there in the passage. That is probably the reason why that number is so big. What is God doing? First of all, God is showing us, I think, something very important, that each person matters. You're talking about, as you add on the women, the children, and you add on here the men, you're talking about 2 to 3 million people. And that's what most scholars come up with. Remember, they didn't have, 1.2 children in those days. There was a lot of kids, and each man represented a large family, typically. A man that was of this age would be married and have several children by this time and a large family. And so you're talking about a large amount of people. Whenever you're in a mass of people like that, maybe you even feel like this sometimes just with the Lord. Here I am, just one, and sometimes I picture myself as like a little ant. As I stand over an ant hill, I kind of peer down at it and all these little ants, and you can just put my foot on it and smash the ant hill and cave it in. You think about the little ant farm that's in there, the poor little guys, and the dirt comes in, and they're just ants, right? I killed a few today in my bathroom. Ants. Sometimes I feel like that. Like I'm just a little ant. I'm just a nothing, a nobody. Just God could take his thumb and just wipe me away. The awesome thing is, though we, are on this earth and we're just one person with our life, with sometimes what we think of our little problems and trials, and does God really care? Does God really see? Does God even want to see? To realize that God does. And we know in the New Testament, not only does God number his people, obviously God didn't need them to number it to find out. He knew, but he was showing them the importance of each and every individual person and really every family there. But even in the New Testament, Jesus tells us that God numbers even the hairs on our head. God is intimately acquainted with us. And Job said that God the Almighty is intimately acquainted with us. And God knows us before we ever knew him, when we were yet, as David says, in our mother's womb, he knitted us and fashioned us together there. And God is aware of us. And God cares about us. I think it's important for us sometimes to remember that, because it's easy to forget that. And so here we have the number, and Moses is just kind of laying this out, and the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 52, saying, "To these the land shall be divided as an inheritance according to the number of the names." I love that. Number of the names, not number of the number. Not just you're a number. You're a number, but you have a name. You have a title. You have a label, if you would, and God knows you by name. Now, the numbering practically is so that God can divide the promised land. What, they haven't even got there. They're on the other side of the Jordan. And I love this. This is how God speaks. God speaks in his word as if something has already happened. And that's how the Lord always speaks. Now again, their parents didn't believe. Their parents didn't think that they were going to make it. God says, "Oh, you're going to make it? Okay, you don't want to go? Then I'll take your kids." And before your kids even take one step across the Jordan River, because once they get across the Jordan, it's the promised land, I'm going to begin to divide the land. I'm already setting up their territories and preparing for their inheritance. I love that. God says, "I've got a possession for them." Verse 54, it says, "To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Each shall be given its inheritance according to those who are numbered of them. But the land shall be divided by lot." So there's going to be the casting of lots. "They shall inherit it according to the names of the tribes of their father. According to the lot, their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and the smaller." Notice here equality. How God is giving equal amount of land to a larger tribe. Meaning this, that God's going to give each person enough to live. He's not going to give a smaller tribe. And again, as you see the list of the numbers of the tribes, they vary. There are some that are larger and some that are smaller, some that are almost half what another tribe is. God's not going to say, well, you guys are smaller, but you still get as big as the biggest tribe. And you guys, instead of getting 1 acre apiece, you all get five. But God is equally distributing their land to them and their inheritance to them. And that is important. And even as we get into the New Testament, we see that desire that God has that His people would live in equality. That some of us wouldn't live up here and others of us live way down here. Those of us that have more should give more. And that's what He teaches. The New Testament, the book of Acts. Those that had land, those that had, in the word there in Acts for land is plural lands. Those that had extra were to give to those that had none. And when one part of the church was suffering, like at a time, as you read through the pages of Acts, the Jerusalem church was going through a famine some years later after everyone got saved in Jerusalem and left Jerusalem. So Paul went around to the Gentile churches, the Greek churches, if you would, the churches out in the Roman Empire, and he collected an offering. And he brought that offering to the Jerusalem church because they were lacking. And so these had a little extra and they shared. And that sharing and that equality. And that's kind of the word that you find in 2 Corinthians there in chapters 8 and 9. Paul talks about that offering. And in it, he uses that we should live in equality. And that to whom sows much shall reap much. And just talking about giving, but that there ought to be an equality. There ought to be a sharing amongst the brethren. And so we see that as a principle of God, even here in the distributing of the land and its allotment. And then he goes on in verse 57 and he says, and those who were numbered of the Levites. So now he gets into the tribe of Levi. And if you read carefully through this chapter, you'll notice the Levites haven't been mentioned. 12 tribes have been mentioned, but the Levites, if you would, are the 13th tribe. And that's again because remember the tribe of Joseph was broken up between Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so it became one tribe, became two tribes there for Joseph. And the Levites were never included in that. Why? Because the Levites do not receive an inheritance. And in verse 62, it says, now those who were numbered of them were 23,000, every male from a month old and above. And so again, this is the Levites and they're numbered and the number there, 23,000, is given. And notice it's not 20 years old and above, and it's not those who were able to go to war because the Levites weren't numbered and didn't get land because they didn't go to war. The Levites were committed to minister spiritual things to the people. That's what the Levites did. The Levites were the, if you would, the pastors, the ministers, and they were there to minister to the people. And so they were set apart. And we are going to find, and have already found in the book of Leviticus, that the Levites survived not off of the land because they didn't necessarily have their own land or grow their crops and things, but they survived off of the offerings that were brought from the land that God gave to the children of Israel. They would bring offerings and worship God, and the Levites would get a portion of that, and that's how they would survive. And again, we see that model for what today might be called full-time ministry, which is a word we don't really like because we're all in full-time ministry, but those that are just committed, devoting themselves, as the apostle said in Acts chapter 6, that we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, and that is something we'll be given over to. And so you see that model even back in Israel and here in the Old Testament. But notice it's at birth almost, a month old and above. They're set apart at a very young age, much different than those that are ready to go to war. And it's interesting because a young man is not ready for life physically. He's not ready to go and battle until he's older and matured and become a man, 20 years of age here. But a young child can take in spiritual things before they might even be ready physically for certain things. I think that really speaks. Because it's almost like God is saying with the Levites, I work a little different and I begin a lot earlier with them. And I think a word just for all of us working with kids, those formidable years, how important they are and how impressionable they are and how much of the Lord we can give to them. And really, if you wait till they're 20, you've waited way too long. It's over. It's done. But it's in those young years that we invest into them. And again, I commend those of you that are serving and working with the youth and the kids of our church because there is such an investment. You received a card from a couple that had visited our church about 3 weeks ago now. And the card was just an encouraging card. And they just said how grateful they were. First time in our church, they said about 10 people came and introduced themselves to them and just how welcome they felt. But what really caught me was when they said the message was awesome. No, they didn't say that. They said nothing about the message. Nothing. What really caught me was when they said their 4-year-old daughter kept saying all week, Mom, when are we going to my church? Referring to our church because she had such a great time working in our children's ministry. 4 years old, just excited, you know, pumping the parents up. Let's get back to church and how beautiful that is. And so I commend those of you that are working with our youth. You're having more of an impact than often you think because you just think, no one heard anything. No one listened to me. No one cared what I said. And trust me, they do. These, verse 63, and these are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar, the priests, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. But among those, there was not a man of those who was numbered by Moses and Aaron, the priests, when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. We've already talked about that, but there he's stating that this number, there's not one amongst them here, except, as it says, as the Lord said to them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. So there was not left a man of them except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. And so again, Caleb and Joshua. Now Caleb and Joshua at this time are in their 80s. Moses at this time is about 120. Moses is going to die here shortly. It's not recorded his actual death until Deuteronomy, the end of it, but it's going to happen here time-wise shortly. And Joshua is going to take over, and we'll see that here. But awesome. God fulfilling his word. God being true to his word. And basically, the nation of Israel is about 2,000 people weaker. But I mean, as you think about a couple million people, it's not really, you know, take a little here or there. It's not a real big deal. The point is that God is faithful. And though there was a generation that didn't believe God, God says, okay, I won't use you. And you won't experience the blessings of the promised land. But your kids will. And so I'll wait. You know, God will wait. God will wait, and God will wait for a whole generation. And that really just convicts me, you know, because I used to be of the younger generation. When we first started the church, people would be like, wow, your pastor's young. They go, you're the pastor, you know, young. That's all I hear is young. No one says that anymore. No one's lately accused me for being young. So I go from the younger generation to now I'm faced with the reality is I'm not as young as I used to be. Where is the younger generation? And where is our vision for the younger generation? Because let me say this, God has a vision and a plan for the younger generation. Any of you that are in any area of ministry and have any influence, know that. Because that's who oftentimes God will use to do a new work, is not a bunch of old guys. Now we'll see with Joshua and Caleb, they're the old guys now. We'll see God will use them to lead, but the ground troops, if you would, You know, there's that wisdom of the older. Now, I don't want us to get the idea that old is bad. Especially the older you get, the better you think it is, right? Old is in the word good. We use the word old, and today it's like, oh, don't use that word old. In the word of God, old is wisdom. Certainly those that are seasoned in the Lord and walking with God. But often the energy and the work and the strength, it comes from the youth. And I would say to those of us that are of the older generation, find a younger one to pour all that you've learned into. One that's receptive, one that's open, and one that wants to hear. And just begin to pour into. And those of you of the younger generation, to remember that God wants to use you. And time doesn't provide the opportunity tonight for me to share of all the stories of how I've seen God use young kids to do great and mighty things. Don't ever forget that. I think it's important to pass on to the next generation, and Joshua and Caleb are going to do that well. Chapter 27, it says, and then came the daughters of Zehophophad, or whatever. I mean, you know, and I want to say to any of you that have maybe a child on the way or searching for names, there's some interesting names laid out here. I invite you to take a peek. In chapter 26, there's tons of them. Basically, this guy has five daughters, and as you read verse 1 there, you will see that. And they stood before Moses. This is interesting because women in that time, this is, if you would, the first women's lib, if you would, in a biblical sense, where women say, wait a second. These are single women who have lost their father, which is their covering, saying, hey, don't forget about us just because we're women. And I think this is powerful. And it says, and they stood before Moses. That's daring. Here's the mighty leader. Now, I want you to understand something about the Lord, because God always gets this bad rap that, you know, God's like a male chauvinist, and Paul was a male chauvinist. And you've got to understand something. Women have no rights in any of the cultures of these days, the cultures around Israel. You will find both in the Old Testament and the New Testament that God will give more opportunity to women than any other culture if we really study it out. But we jump to conclusions, and you know, I think sometimes we're just looking to accuse God of wrong. But no doubt about it, God is going to give women an equal opportunity to receive an inheritance here. And so they stood before Moses and Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders of all the congregation, by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. I mean, this is heavy. This is the big guns, the leaders of Israel at the door of the tabernacle meeting. Our father died in the wilderness, they say, verse 3. Our father died in the wilderness, but he did not in the company of the gathering together against the Lord in the company with Korah. Remember Korah's rebellion. So he wasn't a part of that, but he died in his own sin. And he had no sons. So he died maybe some other plague. I don't know what his own sins actually means. Or he just died. We all die because of sin. You guys realize that, right? We're dying. Every time, you know, I was sick this week. I'm thinking, I'm dying. I mean, forget it. You know, just give it up. But the reality is what? The reality is we're sick and we're dying. And it's part of life because of sin. And so, however he died, he wasn't identified with the rebellion of Korah. Verse 4, why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he has no sons? Therefore, give us a possession or an inheritance among the brothers of our father. So Moses brought their case before the Lord. So they bring up a valid point. They say, listen, just, again, the whole context, they're going into the land. God's parceling out all of, you know, the different inheritances to the different tribes. And they're like, we're left out because there's no male representing us. That's just how things work. And so they took the boldness and the courage to go before Moses and the high priest and the elders there of Israel. Now, I want to say something about these women. That they were willing to at least ask. And I don't think they're asking in a way that is unsubmissive or a way that's arrogant or prideful. I think sometimes when women today want to rise up and say, this is not fair, they do it in the wrong spirit. I believe in the spirit of humility, in the spirit of honesty, you can get a lot farther than in any other spirit. And that's how they come. They come humbly to Moses and just say, hey, Moses, what about this? Is this how the Lord is working? Are we cut out? Realize, basically, they'll have no provision for their lives. They'll have no land. They'll have nothing. Where are we going to? Are we going to be the homeless of Israel, the first five daughters that are the homeless of Israel? And so they bring their question to Moses. I think it's good for us to ask questions. And I wonder if they never would have asked this question, what would have happened? We're just going to sit silent on the side and not say anything. Because a lot of times we have that kind of idea that, you know, you should just be quiet. God's sovereign. And if it's the Lord, he'll do it. And I believe wholeheartedly that God's sovereign. And I believe that God will do things. But I also know that there's another side of the coin. That God is calling us to stand up and to ask questions and to ask, is this how the Lord is working? Because sometimes we do get forgotten by the people around us. And Moses wisely doesn't just give some answer here, but Moses takes the case to the Lord. I love that. And so verse 6, the Lord said to Moses, the daughters of this guy speak what is right. So God's saying to him, these women are saying the right thing. You should surely give them a possession of the inheritance of their father's brothers and cause the inheritance of their fathers to pass, their father to pass to them. So when you divide it up between their father's brothers, the portion that would have gone to the father is to go to these gals. And you shall speak to the children of Israel. Now this becomes bigger than this one family situation. This becomes a congregational issue saying, if a man dies and has no sons, then you shall cause his inheritance to be passed to his daughters. And if he has no daughters, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. And if he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the kin nearest him in his family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be to the children of Israel a statute of judgment, just as the Lord commanded Moses. So now, because they asked this question, not only do they benefit here and are provided for, but anyone in that situation or even near that situation in time to come, God now establishes a statute forever for the children of Israel. Verse 12, now the Lord said to Moses, go up into this mountain and see the land which I have given the children of Israel. So now God kind of, we change directions here, if you would. And now Moses is going to be taken up to the mountain that's right near there. We'll find the mountain here is called Abram, or however you pronounce it. In the other references, it is called Mount Nebo, which is probably one of these mountains that Balaam was on. I've been there in Jordan. And it's one of the highest peaks. It's more of a mountain range. And from there, on a clear day, you can see Israel. Israel's kind of, it's like a huge mountain range. And you look down and there's the Dead Sea. There's the Jordan River. There's the Sea of Galilee. Then from the Dead Sea, it goes up and it goes into the hill countries, Bethlehem, Jerusalem, and it goes off into the plain areas. And from this mountain, you can see really far on a clear day. And it's a beautiful sight. And so God, remember, Moses isn't going into the promised land. It's going to state that here in a second. But God says, I want you to see what I'm giving the children of Israel. And so he takes them up on this mountain. And it says in verse 13, and when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was gathered. For in the wilderness of Ziph, or Zin, during the strife of the contention, you rebelled against my commandment to hallow me at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah at Kadesh in the wilderness of Ziph. If you remember the story there where Moses struck the rock and he was angry. And God says, you didn't hallow me in their eyes. And at that time, God rebukes Moses and said, because of this, you're not going in the promised land. Aaron wasn't able to go. Aaron was a part of it. Aaron died before then. Moses isn't going to go. The only two people that are going are Joshua and Caleb. And again, we're just reminded of the sobriety of representing the Lord, the sobriety that we need of the way that we carry ourselves as Christians out in the world. People are looking at us. I mean, the bad testimonies that we give, the name, the blasphemy that we bring on the name of the Lord, the opportunity for the world to say, see God, see, because the hypocrisy, the misrepresentation of the Lord that we can so easily give to the world. We need to be really careful, church. And obviously we're under grace and it's a wonderful thing, but we need to remember that God is so serious about reflecting His character through our lives. I mean, that's as a church, the New Covenant Christians, that's the only reason we're here. That you would be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's what Jesus said. That I'm going to give you my spirit, rest my spirit upon you, that you're going to be my witnesses. And I'll use you to reflect me. That's what the word, whenever you say, I'm a Christian, you tell someone, hey, I'm a Christian. You're saying, I'm like Christ. You're saying, look at me and you'll see Him. We need to remember this. We need to be prayerful about this. We need to have a vision. God, use me. It's not about my rights anymore. There are many times I need to just give up my rights. I have a right to complain. I have a right to say something. You know, this isn't fair. This isn't right. But as a Christian, I know that though I might, as a human, have a right, in my society I might have a right, if I call on that right now, I'm not going to do the right thing for the Lord. I'm going to misrepresent Him. And so I am to, what? Die to myself, to be a servant, and to reflect the love and the grace and the compassion and forgiveness oftentimes is what's needed of Christ to the world around me. And so Moses, you know, a lesson not only for Moses to learn, it's kind of, you know, you think, oh, that's hard. It's harsh. But the reason is it's kind of in our face. Moses is being used as an example of how serious God is with this. How important this is. Now, it has been noted that God snuck Moses in later on. You know, well, Moses dies, he doesn't go in, the children of Israel go in, and you come to the New Testament, and there you are on Mount Hermon, which is in the Promised Land, probably the highest mountain range in the Promised Land. And there's what is called the Transfiguration. And who appears there? Is Peter's watching? Moses and Elijah. And many say, you know, scholars say they, well, that's the new covenant. That's the grace of God. God snuck him in. And we know that later on in the book of Revelation, he'll be in there. And certainly in the millennial reign, we'll see him in there. But just, you know, again, a touch of the grace of God. Then Moses spoke to the Lord saying, let the Lord. So I'm going to be gathered. I'm going to be, notice it doesn't say you're going to die. You're going to be gathered to your people. Church, I think that's something that's so important for us to remember. Even as we, as a congregation, mourn the gathering of Greg Corona to, you know, God's people. We talk about when Greg died and what a horrible thing and just this is terrible, you know. And he used to lead us in worship and it was such a blessing and, you know, cancer. And it certainly was horrible. And the end of his days were miserable and painful and just horrible. But right now, he's with the Lord. Sometimes there's a wall between us and that reality that we can't grasp that. God gathered him. It's like Moses is there like, do you think Moses is like, I can't go to the promised land. I'm so bummed out. I really don't, you know, and as I hear teachers on it, read stuff on it, that's what I hear. But I don't think he was like, I think he was like, what he's been through. There are those children of Israel, the murmurings, the accusing of, we're going to kill him, we're going to stone him. And he's just like, finally, I'm going to be with the Lord. Oh, this is going to be glorious. And so notice what he says in verse 15. Moses speaks to the Lord. He doesn't say, God, that's not fair. He doesn't say, man, Lord. You know, he doesn't pout. He says, let the Lord, the God of the spirit of all flesh, set a man over the congregation again. In the end, Moses' concern was for the people. I've said it so many times before, but here is a great example of a real shepherd. And notice what he says. He says, who may go in? This is the man that needs to be set over the congregation. Who may go out before them and go in before them? Who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord might not be like sheep with which have no shepherd? How beautiful that is. He says, oh God, the God, here as he says it, the Lord, the God of the spirit of all flesh, Almighty God, you must set a man. If you're going to gather me, if you're going to take me, you must set a man that will shepherd these people. I love how it says here, who will go out before them and will go in before them. He doesn't say who will go out behind them and will come in behind them. That's a big difference. Often in this context, we're talking about going out to war, coming back in. Set a man who will lead them. There's a big difference between those that lead from the rear and those that lead from the front. Those that lead from the rear are like the cattle drivers. You know, when we think about a shepherd, they kind of lead with the rod, beating, you know, go, throwing rocks at the sheep, getting them to move. And then there's the shepherd that is in the front. And my sheep, they hear my voice and they do what? They follow me. They don't go ahead of me. They follow me. And where I am, there they are also. And it's a shepherd that says, I will make sure that the path is smooth. I will make sure it's the right way. Follow me. And this is the kind of man that God wanted to be set over the congregation. The kind of man that would go. This is why God's called us as leaders in the church. And those of us that are in that place, that we are those that are seeking the Lord, those that are living the life, those that are really caring for the people. And I think the place we go first and foremost is in prayer. We go to the Lord for the people, on behalf of the people. When Samuel was demoted and King Saul was brought in, he says to the people, that's what you want. You want a king, that's fine. But he says, far be it from me that I would cease to pray for you in sinning against the Lord. He says, you don't want me anymore as a prophet. You want a king, that's fine. But far be it from me that I would sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. And you just see that heart just saying that I'm still a shepherd, even if you don't want me. But that's the kind of leader. That's the kind of heart. And that's what we see, this leader that's leading and going in and out. And that's who Moses is praying for. And the Lord says to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hands on him. How beautiful this is. Notice this about leadership. It's God who ordains. It's not Moses. Moses didn't say, Lord, you need someone that goes in and out and leads the people so they're not sheep without a shepherd. And I know just the guy. No doubt he knew the guy. Obviously, Joshua is Moses' assistant. But he said, Lord, you raise him up. Lord, you ordain him. And notice what it says. The Lord says to him, take Joshua with you. And this is what God says. He's a man in whom is the Spirit. How important that is in leadership today, that we are leaders. And I pray that our church and our leadership never leads from the head only. Certainly it takes wisdom. And if you went to the last chapter of Deuteronomy, it talks about this ordination. It's the actual event. And it says that God gave this the wisdom that was upon Moses to Joshua. But that we are led by the Spirit. Today, we live in a day and age where people are being trained. And you know, just in this room tonight, there's enough people here with plenty of gifts and we could operate the church and got enough, you know, intellectual knowledge and wisdom to be able to make things happen. I mean, we can make the sound good today and great worship and teach the word and we can put good programs together for the kids and we can pay our bills and we can do this and that. But you know, all of that means nothing if God isn't in the center. And if God isn't anointing it, we're not a, you know, organization, we're an organism. That's what we are as a church. We're a living organism, the body of Christ. And Christ is the head and He's to be leading. Any true leader is one who is led. That's something I have to remind myself all the time. If I'm not being led by the Lord, where am I leading you? And so my prayer often is, Lord, lead me. Lead the pastors. Lead the leaders. Lead the elders. And you know, there we are gathered together in an elders meeting, discussing an issue. You know, and what needs to happen is we need to saturate this in prayer. And oftentimes as elders, and I'm so blessed with our elders and that atmosphere of meeting, you know, our hearts are, we don't know. Not that we can't guess, we could figure it out if we tried, but we don't necessarily want to just jump to what we think. First question is, what does God want? This is God's church. This is not our church. It's God's church. What does God want? What does God have? The best leader is the one who is led by the Spirit. Because here, at the end of the day, here's the reality. I don't know any more than you do. How many of you feel like you can know the will of God for everyone's life in this room right now? I mean, how many of you are struggling knowing the will of God for your own life? Hey, I'm no different. The reality is God has placed me and the leaders in a position, but I need to be led. What a fool I'd be to think that I could go anywhere, do anything, or lead you anywhere without following the shepherd, without being led. And that heart to be led. We see that in Acts and in the New Testament, that being led by the Spirit, one of the dynamic things I believe of Paul. And so, God says, I know the guy, Moses. It is Joshua. He is in whom my Spirit dwells. And lay your hands on him. Notice the laying on of hands comes after God ordaining. Man can never ordain. Only God can ordain. When we come up here and we say we're going to ordain deacons, we're going to ordain a pastor, we're going to ordain elders, all we're doing is saying we believe that God has already done this. We're just here to confirm that, if that means anything. But we're here to say, we as a group of leaders say, yes, the Lord seems to be pointing to this individual in a place of leadership. And as we lay our hands on that person, the only thing that's happening is that person now has got great responsibility. Because you see, with a title comes responsibility. I remember when I was a pastor, but I wasn't called a pastor. It was a lot funner. There was a lot less responsibility. But you know, when you have your hands laid, if any feel like you're called to serve in a place of leadership and you feel like, you know, I wish someone would recognize me. I wish they would see me. Think again. You don't know what you're asking for. And the reality is this. When God says it's time, He will point to you. And that's what God does here. He points to Joshua and Moses is to lay his hand, set him before Eleazar, verse 19, the priest, and before all the congregation and inaugurate him in their sight. Notice there is the outward declaration that God has anointed this man. There is the laying on of hands in verse 18. In verse 19, it's done publicly. He's set before the high priest here. And before the congregation, and he is commissioned, in their sight. So that's important. And again, that's why we do what we do here at Calvary Chapel when we go to ordain someone. And you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel might be, you know, look what he's saying here. He says that you should give some of your authority to him. And I love that because he doesn't say all. And the reason is because Moses is a different kind of leader than any other leader would be. This is important. Joshua, from here on forth, will talk to the priest. In fact, verse 21 tells us, and he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord of him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word he shall go out, and at his word he shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him and all the congregation. Now that's different. Hold on. God spoke to Moses face to face. Moses would go see God. Remember when it was Moses and Aaron? It would be Moses, and sometimes Aaron would go and God would speak. Oftentimes God would speak to Moses. He'd tell Aaron and Aaron would tell the people. It's now changed. And this is important. Because in fact, in Deuteronomy, the last chapter there of Deuteronomy, there in chapter 34, listen to what it says in verse 10. This is the same thing. He says, but since then, since Moses, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And this is in the ordination of Joshua here. There's an awesome prophecy. And we're almost done here. This prophecy is in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18. Listen to what it says. Moses is speaking, I will raise up from them a prophet like you from among their brethren. Deuteronomy 18, 18. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Wow. You say, what's the big deal? Well, hold on. Moses is dying. This is, you know, he's being gathered. Joshua's going to take over. Same thing here in Deuteronomy. And God says, it's not going to be the same. But know this, I will raise up a prophet like you among your brethren. One that I spoke face to face with, a different kind of prophet. And him they shall obey, they shall heed. And he goes on there to say, and whoever does not hear my words through this prophet, I will require it of him. Interesting. Peter in Acts chapter 3, when he is preaching, he uses that phrase, that this quote here, referring to Jesus Christ, and he goes on to use, and anyone who does not hear him, as it's quoted here, shall be destroyed. And he uses it as the fulfillment of this prophecy and the fulfillment of the role of Moses, for there was a greater than Moses that was to come after him. And again, Moses points us to Jesus Christ. And clearly fulfilled in the New Testament as the one who is greater and the one that God raises up from Israel. And he had to be a baby born as a Jew and raised in a Jewish home and raised up as the Messiah. And him you shall hear, and whoever doesn't hear him shall be utterly destroyed. And so we see that here, and we see now the changing from the style that Moses had to what Joshua, in the book of Joshua, we will see more of. In the last verse, and he laid his hands on him, and he commissioned or inaugurated him, just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. And so we see now the shift taking place, and we now prepare ourselves for the things to come. Now the chapters following are kind of just to reiterate. Remember, they're at the banks of the Jordan. Jericho, the first city they're going to really conquer, is right across. That's what we've read already a couple times tonight. And so they're getting ready. And so there's some laws that are going to be given, some things that are going to be rehearsed. And the next two chapters are going to be the feast. And they're really awesome. God's going to reiterate worship and how they're to worship. And so those of you that are reading along, and I want to encourage you, if you're not, you can start now, chapter 28. Read along, because we're going to survey pretty quickly. We're not going to read everything there, and we're going to be traveling through, and we're going to try to take some big chunks here as we go. So be reading up and allow the Lord to minister to you. Allow the Lord to speak to you. But let me say this, and just sparking maybe an interest in your mind. As you read, look at how God has ordained worship. They're not just sacrifices, but from, and you'll see this, it goes from a daily sacrifice to a weekly sacrifice to a monthly sacrifice. Then it goes into the feast. It will go into the yearly sacrifices. And that is what God wants for us. And again, I commend you to being here on a Wednesday night studying the Word of God, because we see that in the Old Testament and we see that in the New, that the church came together daily, breaking bread from house to house. Daily they searched the Scriptures. Daily they cared for the widows. Daily they studied the apostles' doctrine. Daily they prayed. Daily they won souls. Daily they increased in number. These are all verses that I'm just paraphrasing out of the book of Acts. And here in the Old Covenant, daily they came. Evening, morning sacrifices. A Sabbath, once a week, just the whole day. It's the Lord's. We're just going to worship. The beginning of every month, we're going to worship. A certain feast that declare the glory of God. We're just going to thank Him and praise Him and worship Him. And what a beautiful picture of what our lives are to be. Not weekly, monthly, that's it. But our lives are to be, God is to be interwoven in the fabric of our culture, of our life. And that's what we see in Israel as He brings them into the land and says, I'm your God and you're my people and you're to worship me. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your word once again. And we pray, God, that you would be exalted and that you would be magnified, God, in the midst of your people. God, we don't want to be a church that, Lord, is dead, that is just, Lord, existing. As the phrase has been, Lord, that if you were to be taken out of the church and no one noticed, how tragic it would be. That we're just built upon, Lord, plans and committees and organization, and Lord, there's no life. There's no life of your Spirit. There's no direction. So we pray, God, that you would lead us, that you would be in our midst tonight and in the center, and that you'd be glorified. And we just thank you, Father, and praise you. And pray now that as we go to prayer and worship, and God, that you would revive our hearts and refresh us and remind us of you, of that personal relationship with you. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.